And we are in chapter 22, slowly but surely, making our way through 22, and we are going to pick it up in verse 34. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. The Lord is nearing the cross. He is now dealing with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all these religious individuals, and I use that term specifically, religious individuals who are now coming up against him. He's answering their questions. He's dealing with their philosophical, theological, doctrinal issues that are on their hearts and minds. But ultimately, we have realized, and we continue this week, that what they're doing is trying to trap Jesus, trying to bring down the Son of God. And that was just not going to happen. Jesus always had an answer. And we continue this week, beginning in verse 34, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had," Jesus that is, "had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asking him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Or some of your versions may say, 'What is the first commandment?'" I would imagine that day that the Pharisees must have been just thrilled that their philosophical opponents, the Sadducees, had bit the dust in Jesus' presence. These two groups very rarely saw eye to eye, though they did find a common ground or a common opponent in Jesus Christ. So the Sadducees, they had failed, but now the Pharisees were going to step up. They were going to try their hand at stumping the man from Nazareth. Now, failing to realize, even while watching all this, that the Christian team had a ringer, the Pharisees believed that they would be the ones. They would be the ones who would bring these believers, if you will, as well as Jesus himself, that they would bring him to an end. Now, in their attempt to force Jesus, here in verses 34 through 36, in their attempt to force Jesus to choose one commandment over another in the law, the Pharisees no doubt were trying here to expose weakness in another area of the law. So they figured, well, if he picks this one as the most, you know, this is the most important law, then it would expose some weakness over here, maybe some latitude, maybe some wiggle room in order to give them some freedom in a law over here, or at least expose the fact that he could not balance all of these heady philosophical issues. After all, he was just a carpenter from Nazareth. What could he do? What did he know? Well, they found out quick enough. Jesus, not to be cornered here, is now going to step out there and he's going to encompass the whole of the law in one punch. Let's take a look at what he has to say. 37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment." Now, no doubt, even yet today, that this commandment of verse 37 here is not just the whole of the law, but it is still, even today, the foundational center of the whole of Christianity. If this verse is firmly in place in your life, I assure you that all the other aspects of faith will just very naturally fall into place. It's the whole idea of keeping Jesus right in the center of the table, focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. If we do that, all the other things come into play. All the other things fall into its place. Now, I want you to notice here that the word is commandment. That's important. This is a commandment. This is not an ideal or some sort of hopeful suggestion like oftentimes we deal with this. It's like this real, very far-fetched ideal. Yes, sir, we're shooting for that. No, it says commandment here. And I want you to notice the all-encompassing nature of this verse. The three times Jesus uses the word all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. I find that incredibly interesting. Today, in an age where the religious society around us continues to talk, continues to spit out books and movies and tapes and all these things, all with the same idea, and that is seeking to balance our love of Jesus Christ with, of course, their worldly pursuits. So we reinterpret this verse, we rewrite it, and we quote things or we spit out phrases such as, put Jesus first. Well, that would be swell. But it seldom happens, even on that level. But as long as Jesus is first in our lives, we think, then we're going to be free to pursue as much of the world's offerings as we can consume. That is the spiritual state of the church, at least in America. Oh, put Jesus first. And suck up the world second. The only problem is that's not what happens. Quickly, the world becomes first in our lives. But I want you to notice that this verse doesn't say first, does it? This verse doesn't say love him first. It says love him with our all. Everything. I love the emphatic nature of the Word of God. He leaves very little wiggle room if we are true to the Word of God, if we are willing to accept it as it sits. We always want to put in some ifs, ands, buts. But the Word is all here. It says, love him all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And we also know, and we recently read it, that such a love will reflect in such a service. Deuteronomy 10:12 says, and now Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. It's incredible the battle we go through in the love that we have and the priority that we have with God. And certainly our service to the Lord. Struggle all the time. We need to realize that the very fact that there is a struggle is a red flag that something's wrong in our lives. That we don't love him with our all. We don't serve him with our all. Now certainly, if you're like me, we can read this verse 37 here. And I mean, you just wonder, how in the world am I ever going to achieve what seems on the surface to be an impossible scenario? All? I'm supposed to love him with my all? Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. You can write that verse down if you're interested, because in that tells us a secret. Let me read it to you. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul that you may live. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Now we need to understand that the picture of Jewish circumcision in Scripture, in history, that cutting away of the flesh, was meant clearly throughout Scripture to be a representation of a greater act, of a greater event going on inside of us. It was meant to be the spiritual cutting away of the flesh, of the heart, a departure from the old man, a departure from the old life, a cutting away of the world and its passions. Examples, Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourself to the Lord, take away the foreskins of your heart. Romans 2:29. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see, in the day of Israel, when it was in its heyday, they would go through a lot of religious rituals, a lot of outward actions, but it never reflected upon their lives. And certainly if the Lord Jesus Christ is on a theme here in this fellowship for the past several months, Wednesday, the conference, Sunday morning, over and over again, God is driving home the point that outward actions mean nothing if a life is not changed on the inside. You will not, listen closely, you will not be judged by what you are doing on the outside, looking like on the outside, any of that stuff. It's all going to burn. You get a new body. We've repeated over and over, God's not keeping a track of points. This isn't a scale system.
Jesus Christ wants to know what you are like inside. From a man changes from the inside out, never from the outside in. And he's driving home that point. Circumcision to the Jews was an outward in the flesh action. But for us, what the Lord wants us to do is to cut away the flesh. And it is the flesh that drives us into the state of sin that we are often in our lives. We oftentimes want to point our finger at the devil. Oh, you know. You're probably not even old enough to remember the old phrase, you know, the devil made me do it. You know, I've said it before and I'll say it again. Chances are real good today that there isn't anyone in this group that is important enough that the devil is making do anything. Okay? The devil's one. Okay? He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. He's not omniscient. He can't read your mind. The devil is a created being. He's probably working on people a little more dangerous than you. All right? And there is a finite number of even demons, fallen angels, who are working around the unseen world, you know? That's bugging you. And maybe one sweeps by once in a while, punches you as he cruises by, you know? Probably even beyond that, there's, you know, unless you're far more dangerous than I perceive, maybe not even demons messing with you. So you're saying, but I'm always on my face. I'm always falling down. I'm always messing up, you know? What is that then? It's you! It's you. You don't need the devil. You don't need a demon. All the devil has to do is just step back and leave you to you. Because the Bible is clear that says the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? He said every single person, has walked away, has denied God, has left him, has rejected the word. Every single one of us, that's all of us in this congregation today. All that are listening on the radio. Every one of us. Just you. Welcome to the flesh. That's where the enemy is. That's where the problem is.
So God says in this passage here that he is willing to give of his love that we might give of our love in return.
So if God is going to do this in us, what is our part? You know, sit at home. You know, wait for the big cosmic event. Okay, God, go ahead. Yeah. It's not like that at all.
Our part is to, first of all, seek, allow that work to take place in our lives.
Just do a word search. Go through the Bible and see what it talks about seeking. Asking.
But let me tell you something. You can ask and you can seek all you want. Unless you are truly willing to allow that change to occur, you might as well be talking to the wall.
Many of us are so quick to go to God in prayer. We cry, we weep tears.
Oh, I'm so miserable. God, help me.
Do you really want him to? Really?
Yes.
Really? Because so many of us will come and we'll feel guilty at church and we'll seek God and we'll, you know, oh Lord, help me, help me. But we will leave here and Monday's a whole different story. We like the world and we suck up the things of the world. You cannot have both. It's one or the other. Where's your passion? Where's your desire? Where's your drive? Which do you want? Because Christianity is not a blend. Okay? This isn't a hybrid. Christianity is an absolute transformation, sold out, no turning back, radical change of a person's belief and heart. And there has to be that heart, that cutting away. I don't want this anymore. But I will tell you that it is a task that takes a lifetime to live out. It's not something that you're going to just decide here today. That's it. No more flesh for me. And you'll just walk out of here and everything's great, you know. Never have a problem again, right? You just, man, you know, move to the top of a mountain somewhere, sit cross-legged, people come talk to you. It'll be great. No, it isn't like that at all. I mean, you know, you may not even make it out of the sanctuary and you go, ah, that's a terrible thought. Where did that come from? It's a lifelong battle. It's that drive, it's that passion, it's that desire, it's that action. I'm not saying there's no discipline involved here, but even the discipline in your life should be easy if you love Jesus. I love Jesus, so I will. I love Him, so I won't do this. I told you I've made the example before. I mean, no one has to, you know, come and sit me down every night and say, okay, now Tim, you got to go home to your wife. Seriously. Really. You got to go home to your wife. Oh, I don't know. No, seriously, Tim, you got to go. It's like, I'm out of here. Going home to my wife. Why? Because I love her. It's just that easy. And that's what our heart should reflect to God. Verse 39 says, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus gives command number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Now the irony of this verse, I have to laugh because this is just one of those comical situations. The irony of this verse is the very twisted interpretation that is so often dished out by those who are trying to dance around its ramifications here. There is a common stance, believe it or not, now maybe you know this, but if you don't, believe it or not, there's a common stance out there that says that we must therefore really love ourselves so that we can really love our neighbor. Like, what planet are you from? What are you talking about? You gotta work to really love yourself? Oh yeah, that's a tough one, isn't it? Gotta really work hard and love yourself so you can love your neighbor. How's that for some biblical reasoning, huh? Now, anybody who has a shred of honesty and a shred of understanding of the heart of mankind knows that loving ourselves is hardly the problem. In truth, we love ourselves like no other. You know, maybe you've heard the old analogy. It's like, you know, I hate myself so much. I'm so ugly. I hate myself. I'm going to commit suicide. Suicide is not a reaction to hatred. I mean, if you hated yourself that much, wouldn't you just stay alive to punish him? You know? It's like, if you're so ugly, it's like, oh man, I'm not going to put him out of misery. You're going to pay because you're ugly. You know? No, it's not that. I mean, get off it. I mean, we love ourselves very, very much. That's never a problem. We need to, let me say this too. This also doesn't mean that you're supposed to beat up yourself. You're going to walk around sackcloth and ashes, right? You know, I'm going to just wear ugly clothes and shave my head all crazy. And I'll, you know, then nobody will like me and I'll just beat myself down. That's not what the Bible's saying either, because some of us oftentimes attempt that. What God is saying is take some of that love you have for yourself naturally and redirect it to other people. And it seems to me that there was one who went before us that gave a wonderful example. His name was Jesus. Verse 40 says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And guys, on these two commandments today hangs all of our walk in Jesus Christ too. You know, I look at these two verses and I am amazed that there are people out there that want to say this whole Jesus thing. It's so complicated. It's so confusing. You know, everything, I don't get it. I don't understand it. You know what? Here it is. If you're a novice today or you're a curious seeker, this whole thing about Christianity, here it is right there. If you grab hold of these two things and you do them, all the rest will be a breeze. Just do this. All your heart, all your mind, all your soul. I worry about you. You'd be like Billy Graham in a week, okay? So you just concentrate on these things. Anyone who doesn't understand these two verses, you let me know after. But I think it goes without saying, I mean, the Lord has made it very, very clear that truly, as the Bible says, we are without excuse. Without excuse. No one's going to stand before the Lord and go, oh, I just didn't get it. Oh, you got it. You just didn't want it. Verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Can't you just hear that? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Now, these guys had all had their say. They'd all had their turn. Now it was Jesus' turn. As oftentimes it was in the practice of Jesus, Jesus had this method, and he would allow all those who would stand against him to kind of step inside his world and ultimately hang themselves. You ever notice that? So Jesus asked this ultimate question. It's a question that is still being asked today by the Lord himself as well as his followers. What do you think about the Messiah? There's an opening for you, you know. So, what do you think about the Messiah? What's your understanding concerning him? Whose son is he? Now, we need some clarity here, and that is the fact that the Lord here isn't so much at this point seeking their understanding of him. Okay? He's firstly seeking their understanding of the Messiah specifically. Because remember, all the Jewish people were waiting for this mysterious Messiah to show himself. Now, ironically, they must have been doing so with blinders on, because Jesus fulfilled multiple, I think the last count was like 300 and some odd prophecies perfectly of the coming Messiah. So they must have been doing it with blinders on, but they were indeed, at least verbally, mentally, they were waiting for this Messiah. Now what Jesus was going to do is he was going to deal with them as oftentimes he deals with us. And I just love him for it. He now deals with them where they were. He asked them a theological question here. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Now, the answer they gave came forth from their training, their programming. They had been programmed on this answer. It was an intellectual response, though essentially it was correct. The Messiah would indeed come from the lineage of King David. So now Jesus goes for it here. Verse 43. He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Now, this may be on the surface a little difficult to get your, you know, hands around here. But what Jesus is doing in verse 43 is he is quoting Psalms 110 verse 1. The first Lord in this statement, verse 43 here, the first Lord refers to God the Father, and the second Lord to the Messiah. So let's read that again. How then does David in the verse 44, "The Lord said to my Lord," the Lord God said to my Lord, the Messiah, "sit at my right hand till you make your enemies your footstool." David then is calling the Messiah, the coming Messiah, he's calling him his Lord. Now, if David is calling him his Lord, then how can the Messiah also be his son? Are you with me? The Pharisees, you see, they were indeed waiting for a Messiah, but they were waiting for a human Messiah. They were waiting for a political Messiah, someone who would come, overthrow the Roman occupation, and free them. They were waiting for a political Messiah, certainly not this so-called Messiah. You see, then the Pharisees were therefore quite reluctant to accept the fact and admit the fact that the Messiah, whoever he was deity. That's not what they were looking for. God in flesh. They were looking for a warrior. They were looking for someone who'd come in with a sword and through violence overthrow and lead them, be their king. The truth was that the Messiah, and we know it today, was both man and God. And I don't pretend to understand that. It's not required. It's a good thing.
There's people who struggle with this. We know that there are certain denominations out there that, you know, they destroy Scripture in order to try to get their hands around it, you know, because they got to understand it. This is what the Bible says, and that's that. Jesus is God. Jesus is flesh. He's not half man and half God. You know, he's not, you know, $6 million man, you know, sort of bionic, sort of flesh, you know. No, he was all God and all man. He was 100% man, 100% God. You see, that don't add up. Oh, I admit that. Jesus had proved it. He used Scripture by doing so. I mean, he beat these guys on their home court. And if they'd had the hearts that was receptive, if they had not just been listening but actually heard what he was saying, and they came truly seeking the truth, they would have recognized Jesus for who he is. And if you don't know him today, if you came truly seeking, you came actually looking for the truth, and your heart was open, and you was ready to set yourself aside to do it, you too would know the truth. The Bible tells us clearly that these things are written on our hearts. We know it. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. So the game show was over. Jesus 4. You know, attacker 0. He got him. Every round. He proved both his positions as well as gave them an opportunity to come to him. Now, I don't see any verse 47 here. So apparently none stepped forward. At least none recorded. That makes me sad. It always makes me sad when people are able to walk away from God. But you know, Jesus said himself that the road is narrow, few would find it. Verse 1 of 23 says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say, and they do not do.'" So now Jesus, as we had already covered here, had been dealing with these false religious leaders, but so far it had been a one-on-one battle. Now he was kind of done with that now, and he was going to turn his attention towards warning the people, the multitudes, about these leaders. That's sad that that even has to happen. I have done so on an occasion from here too, and I'm not trying to pull some, you know, pompous, self-righteous thing when I do so. But I feel, as an under-shepherd, it is my job, according to Scripture, to warn you if there's a wolf out there. If there's a wolf in the pack and I'm not doing anything about it, then I'm not much of an under-shepherd at all. But I want you to notice Jesus here says it's not so much as what they taught that was bad, but rather the lives they led while being in the possession of that information was what warranted a very real warning. It says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." And the term Moses' seat was both an official seat in the temple, physical official seat in the temple, as well as it was also a philosophical term which would denote authority. Jesus recognized that authority that these men had. Jesus himself recognized that authority that these men had, and thus the honor that was to be given to these men. It was ordained by God, and he recognized that fact. But while he also acknowledged that their lives deserved very little respect, I have told you many times that honor is given according to position, respect is earned. Throughout Scripture, we speak of that. The Bible says that wives, you are to honor your husbands. That's not if they're great guys or they deserve it or anything. It says you are to do that because they're in that position. And you say, "Well, I don't like that at all." Hey, don't get married then. It works really good. You say, "I'm already married." Well, too late then. Give him the honor due. Doesn't say anything about respect. Respect is earned. You are to honor those in authority over you, whether it be government. You're to honor the pastor. That doesn't mean you give me respect. Respect is earned. If I don't earn it, don't give it. So the honor, even Jesus was going to give them the honor, but they said the lies, their lives deserved no respect. So Jesus here is instructing these multitudes to, yes, do what they were taught, but to not look for to their leaders for examples. And again, I admit that that is a sad reality that we even face today. Verse 4 says, "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." So these men would burden down the masses with all these regulations of the law, but they'd fail to meet those regulations themselves. And these burdens, according to the scripture, they were heavy. Yet we know, according to Matthew 11:30, that the burden of Jesus was light. His yoke was easy. Now today, you may be saying, well, I don't feel like his burden is light and his yoke is easy. Well, that's because you're struggling. We're back again. Once again, this Matthew 11:30 only works as if you're in love, you're in passion with the Lord. And if you'll look throughout Scripture, you'll see clearly that whether it was Jesus or whether it was Paul the Apostle and even Peter to some degree, that these guys spared very little. They spared, you know, very little rebuke. They spoke heavily against these guys and this mentality. Oftentimes they would speak literally with scorn about these individuals. These individuals who would take upon themselves the privilege of position, yet ultimately they failed or they ultimately denied their calling by not living up to the standard. In time, we know that these men that Jesus was speaking to were ultimately denied their official position, and they have been denied now for hundreds of years. There's been no sacrifices, no temple priests, none of that's been going on. And the irony is we look at this and we see Jesus did that, but we think somehow the clergy in this country, that somehow we're going to just remain. We'll be okay. We can do what we want. We can say what we want. We don't have to follow the Word of God. We don't have to live the lives. We need to realize that no less of a fate can be expected by those who oversee this age of the church if we fail to lead by deed as well as word. I mean, it ain't going to work to say, do as I say, not what I do. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and large, the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogue, greeting in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Now Jesus brings in here a bright light and shines it on their hypocrisy. They were doing the works, but they were doing them so people could see them do them. What about us? Certainly we could ask ourselves the same situation, same question. See, the clothes they were wearing, they may have began with a righteous design, but pretty soon they were worn to imply some sort of status or denote prestige. I remember a few years back, I was at a little chaplaincy meeting, and I met a guy who was wearing a collar, you know, a priest collar. So I got to talking with him afterwards about where he's working, what he was doing, and I said, so, you know, are you Catholic? No. Episcopalian? No. No, I'm a Nazarene pastor. Nazarene? I mean, that's pretty much what I grew up under. What are you doing wearing a collar? I ask him that. Well, sometimes it's a little easier for me to move amongst the community and, you know, to be out there with people with wearing a collar. Just wanted to slap him. Take that collar off of you. You know, we want to strut around clergy, you know, on our bumpers and all this stuff and good parking places and all that stuff, you know. Hey, trust me. You know, okay, for those of you that showed up yesterday and were painting over there, did your pastor show up? Did anything I was wearing scream pastor? You know,
Did I stick out of the crowd there, you know? There's the holy man, you know? No, I, you know, beat up, painted, torn bib overalls, you know. And I'm not bragging. I'm just saying I don't think we should be sticking out. I am just a man. This is my place in this body of Christ. That's all. It's my position. It's my calling. Oh, I take it very seriously. But I'm not better because I'm the pastor. I'm not special. The hotline to God, you know. Ooh, here comes the pastor. You know, like oh, you know, if the pastor knows, then God's going to find out, you know. I'm just a man. That's the way it's supposed to be. So Jesus brought in this bright light here, and he looked. Now the phylactery, it's a nice big word. What it is these small leather boxes with tiny scrolls inside of them, and they would tie them to their arm and to their head with leather straps. That'd be kind of cool. I should start doing that. That'd go over well at Walmart. So, but they wear these things, and it had to do with, you know, the verse that talks about, you know, putting these things on, you know, wearing them on your forehead and your arm, and I think they took it kind of literally, but okay, I'm cool with that. And then the borders of their garments, and they were there was these directions on wearing these. You know, you'd have the stripe around the bottom of their robe, and that was to kind of denote clergy. You know, but then they just kind of got crazy, and they started, you know, getting whiter and whiter and more purple, and you know, I don't know if they had bells hanging there, you know, and tie dye, what was going on there, but it was just to get more and more and more attention. It was all about them. All of us who seek the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us who serve the Lord Jesus Christ, need to, on a very regular basis, question why we do what we do. I think it's very important. Generally, guys, the areas that we serve in are a dead giveaway to where our hearts are. At least to leadership, at least to everyone around you. I mean, many of us, you know, where we serve tells others what we think of ourselves. I mean, many of us, we don't want to show up unless we're going to be on stage. We don't want to do anything or serve God unless we're going to receive some sort of human accolades for our work. We don't want to, you know, serve in anonymity, you know. I want somebody to see me. We want title. Read my newsletter article next week, okay? But we oftentimes have that attitude, and it's a dead giveaway. If I can see it, do you think God is blind to it? But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and all are your brethren. Rabbi, by the way, means master. It was a title that students used to address their teachers, and Jesus, here and elsewhere, definitely gives us the idea that he was not fond of titles for his servants within mankind. That's why titles such as reverend should be avoided. I'm not a reverend. I love getting mail for that. An instant dead giveaway that whoever's mailing me something does not know me. You know, reverend. I'm always like, mail for the reverend. You know, and it's like, there's nothing reverend. Now, I am okay with the idea of pastor. Pastor is appropriate because pastor denotes the job, not the status. You know, you don't go to your doctor and say, oh, most super smart one. Yes, doctor. Well, that's the job. Plumber, carpenter, pastor. Not reverend. Don't call me reverend. Why don't you just call me Tim? That's my name. I don't need titles. It freaks me out anyway. Let's finish up. Verse 9 says, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not call anyone on earth father.
Ooh.
Certainly a critical passage in relationship to the Catholic Church, huh? I don't know, did they just black this one out of their Bible? Of course, yes. of course, I guess it really doesn't matter if it's in there if you don't, you know, teach your people to actually read the Bible. If you just do whatever the priest says, then you don't have to worry about what's in the Bible. I just, you know, hey, Catholics, if you're listening to me, read your Bible. Don't listen to me or your priest or anyone. Just read your Bible. And I tell you what, I'll just take it however it lays, okay? However it falls. I mean, flip the coin, drop it down. However it falls, I'll accept that. Because I know one thing. If you read the Bible, then the truth will come to you. The Holy Spirit will lead. But this verse says, don't call anyone father. Now, this is not speaking of an earthly father. We're not talking about that. This speaks of placing someone in the seat of honor and respect with nothing more than a title to gain entrance. Father so-and-so, Reverend so-and-so. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Now, this is a first here in the book of Matthew here. New King James fails me here. The term for clarity here, it's not teacher, it's master. Master. Because, I mean, you're going, well, I can call a new teacher, you know. No, I think you miss it. It means master. It speaks of position, not, again, the job. All authority within the church, guys, as well as outside, is not to be abolished and not to be abandoned because of this passage. People grab hold of this and it's like, you know, all authority goes right out the window. There must be authority. There must be structure. There must be organization. Unity within the body of Christ. God set up pastor, elder, deacon. He set up this kind of authority structure. And I'm not just saying that because I'm here. Remember, I sat there many, many, many years. I didn't like be born, you know. Oh, goody, a pastor, you know. I came out of the flock just like you. So I've been on both sides. So we can't throw the authority out. Some people like to do that. They go off and they start their own little Bible studies and their own funky little churches, you know, because they don't want to come under anyone's authority. You're too mean. You make me do that. You know, so I'm going off to start my own church. And I'm always like, go ahead. And then when you get people under you that do that, then you'll go, oh, yeah. I've actually had people do that, go off on their own. That has since wrote me letters. It takes a few years, but has since wrote me letters and go, dude, I was wrong. I repent of the whole thing. It's like, oh, you must be in the pastor position now, huh? So I'm not saying this to try to rebuff what the word is saying here. I'm just saying that this is speaking of title, those who demand power because of a title. If I am worthy of your respect, then give it to me. If I'm not, you need to find a church where you have a pastor that's worthy of your respect. But you will honor this position. Or I'll help you find another church where your pastor is worthy of honor. That's not a negotiable issue. So we need to realize that the Lord isn't abandoning everything. By the way, you need a few verses for this. Get out your pen. Here it comes. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. 1 Thessalonians 5:13. 1 Timothy 5:17. Hebrews 13:17. That's just a few to back what I just said to you. Okay, let's finish up. Last verses. But he who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If I could tell you experientially how many times I have seen that last verse come to pass. Countless. I've lost count. We are reminded again here, as well as multiple places throughout Scripture, that the greatest position within the body of Christ is that of servant. Servant. And thus, I would think seeking such a place in the church would be one of the greatest aspirations for all those who count themselves a part of the church. Those that do this, that humble themselves, they're the ones God uses. Those who do not, they will be humbled by God. I have watched people come in and have such pride and arrogance. Some know they got it. Some, you know, blocked it out of their minds. They don't believe that they're prideful and arrogant. They strut in and they believe they should have position. They believe they should be able to be doing this thing or that thing. And then I've watched people come in, and I can use him as an example because he's not here. He's on the other side of the planet. Those of you that have been here a long time, do you remember when Scott came to this fellowship? He walked in the church. He came here because the church down the street, they'd started early before he got there. And he was going to go to that church. And he drove by and goes, oh, well, this one starts at 10:30. If only he had known. And so he comes in and weeps, breaking before the God. Didn't believe God should even forgive him for, you know, his backsliding and all the rest. That, oh, there's just no way God would never do it, let alone use him. I mean, that was out of question. That wasn't even a consideration. But God did forgive him. God did use him. And he went around here, and the guy would always try to find things that no one knew he was doing it. I mean, the guy was like clandestine. You have to go like, what happened? Scott. And he always would find all these funky, weird places to serve when we didn't even know we had a need. You know, and then he was doing it. And he kept being used and used and used by God. And then he decided he was going to go on this missions trip. And we knew it was over. We knew it. He bought that ticket. He went to Africa. And we all sat in the board meeting. He went, he ain't coming back, is he? And he wrote a letter and said, I ain't coming back. Sell my stuff. So we all took his stuff. No, we sold his stuff and sent him money, and he went off to the Sudan and caught malaria 6 times and served there, very dangerous, and jumping in you know, bomb shelters to get away from the northern army of Sudan, bombing them and, you know, training up these chaplains. And he married this Kenyan, and now he has a baby and they live in Kenya. And he's working with us, and he's just, he cannot believe that we would actually support him in this. He's just like, he goes on, I'm so blessed. I can't believe this. Like, you guys are, you're behind me. You'll support. Oh, you'll. Oh, yeah. Listen, Casey, I'm getting out of here. Do you know how much Scott earns from us each month? Do you know what him and his family, his wife and his daughter live on? See, we support him as well as the school. Do you know what we give him? A whopping $200 a month. So he lives on $200 a month. He lives just like every other Kenyan. No better. Sometimes worse. $200 a month. Could we send him more? Yeah. He don't want to live more than a Kenyan. $200 a month. And he's over there working 24 hours a day, 7 days a week with this school. And when we get blessed by this, you're all supporters of this. You all, you know, the whole, you know, pyramid, you know, Amway kind of thing going here. We all get a piece of the action, all right? How did it happen? How did that happen? Because he came in before God and he humbled himself to be used by God. It didn't matter what he did, as long as God would use him. And it didn't matter who knew about it. He preferred they didn't. We need to be looking at our own hearts because, you know what? I cannot miss the other half of this verse. Either we do it or he does it for us. Ooh, rather do that on my own terms. Thank you very much. You know, I don't need to be humbled by God. It's always so public, you know. That's nasty. So let's pray.